Good morning. Let's see if I can. Okay, I really like to walk around. Podiums are stifling. But I hear there's a microphone, so I'll have to stay here. But sorry. I also don't like to have a podium in between me and the people I'm talking to. Is there a mic that could be down here? No? Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam shehakol b'yad vavro. Okay, I want to share with you some concepts for Hanukkah, shining the light in the darkness. Hi, nice to see you. So many people here. It's beautiful to see everybody here. Let's talk about what Hanukkah is. How do we know about Hanukkah? We know about Hanukkah from a few different places. So our first source, which we don't really claim so much to ourselves, is Sefer HaMakabim. Right? It's not really part of our canon. It's actually part of the, not every Christian group, but part of some Christian group's canon, but it's not part of ours. But it is written by Jews. So that's our first source, is Sefer HaMakabim. So how do we, why is it not part? We only included, our Chachamim only included in our Tanakh, those books that were written with Ruach HaKodesh, and they decided that the last one was Megillas Esther, and this is after that. Many people mix up the fact that because Hanukkah comes first in the year, that it might come first in history. So it doesn't. I'm sure most of you know that. But the story of Esther comes before the story of Hanukkah, even though it comes last in the year. But that was the last book written with Ruach HaKodesh. And Sefer HaMakabim is a history book, not a Ruach HaKodesh book. So it's not part of our Tanakh. Nevertheless, we have information there about what happened. So Jews recording information about what happened to Jews at that time. That's our first source. And then our second source is my Chanukah in the Gemara. And then we have a little information mixed into a tefillah in Al-Hanisim, right? So we're going to look at that a little bit. So what does Sefer HaMakabim talk about? It talks about a military victory. And that's hardly what we talk about at all today. We talk about the light. Right, so what is that about? Why are we celebrating 8 days of oil lasting for 8 days? And if you think about it, is this miracle such a big miracle? Great, the oil lasted for 8 days. We have a lot of bigger miracles than that in our history. And we don't have 8 day holidays for each one of those. So it's interesting that we have a whole long holiday that celebrates a relatively small miracle. Or is it small? The miracle, relatively small, but what it means, we'll see, of course, is much bigger than that. So, a military victory, the reason why we're not celebrating that so much is it didn't really last. It was a short-lived victory. So it wasn't until a year later that they established the holiday of Hanukkah. It's interesting, the very first year, do you know why it was 8 days long? Why we celebrated it for 8 days? Not because the oil burned for 8 days. But because since we were in battle with the Greeks, we weren't able to celebrate Sukkot, an 8 day holiday. So we made up for it with Hanukkah, celebrating Hanukkah for 8 days that first year, right? Isn't that interesting? So it started out with 8 days because we were making up. It was a tashlum, really, for that we didn't get to do Sukkot. We made up for it by celebrating 8 days of Hanukkah. And then it wasn't until the next year that we established it as a holiday. But then it was really a question. By the end of the Bais Sheni, the Second Temple times, and really the victory of Hanukkah had been lost. Right, so now in the times of the Talmud, they're asking, should we still celebrate this or not? So shortly after the destruction of the Second Temple, actually a fast day was called for the days of Hanukkah. So we know that on celebratory days, we don't fast. And in Lud, they were waiting for rain. There's a story about this in the Gemara. They're waiting for rain, and they decide there's got to be a public fast day. And it's Hanukkah. So really, the question is Hanukkah a day that will last or not last? So it was a machloket at the time. So what they were saying was, no, the victory did not last. We're no longer in charge. We don't have a Beit HaMikdash. It can't be that we're still celebrating the victory of rededicating the Beit HaMikdash. And so therefore, Hanukkah's canceled, and we can fast for rain at this time. So that was in Lud. So from Yerushalayim, they sent out two sages. And those two sages, one of them went swimming on that day, and the other one got a haircut on that day. Two things you can't do on a public fast day, right? So they're making a clear statement by action This is a holiday. It's not a fast day, and you can't fast on Hanukkah. We're still celebrating it. Why? What's the point of still celebrating a day where we lost the victory? Right? So if you look in the Gemara, written much past, so the Sefer HaMakabim is written shortly after the actual events occur. So that describes the military victory and does not have much at all to talk about the oil. But in the Gemara, it really discusses the oil and the military victory is diminished. Right? So it really is because the military victory was short-lived. And not only was it short-lived, but the Maccabees, not the ones who actually won, but their descendants, actually completely took over control in inappropriate ways. They mixed synagogue and state, right? So we in this country have a separation of church and state, but they mixed it. We have the original paradigm for keeping it separate. We have a Kohen Gadol and we have a king, and it's supposed to keep matters of state and matters of religion separate, so that the rulers of both are separate and you don't combine the powers. But the Maccabees took over. So they wanted both the Kohenship and the kingship, and they mix it together so that they would be ruling everything. So that happened about 100 years, barely, after their initial victory. So the whole thing was lost, right? Everything that they accomplished wasn't lasting, except for what we accomplished during that time. Let's also look, just to deepen our question a little bit, at Al Hanisim. It's fascinating to think about the Al Hanisim. The Al Hanisim for Purim ends with the end of the story, right? And Vatalu Oto al Ve'et Banav al Ha'etz, hung Haman and his sons on the tree. End of Al Hanisim for Purim, right? End with the story. But that's not what it is for Hanukkah. For Hanukkah, it has the story, and then it says, let's see. Well, I should really read. I'll try to read. Unfortunately, I just brought a sitter in Hebrew. Right, in the days of Matityahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol, the Hashmona Even, and his sons, when the kingdom of Greece stood, the evil kingdom of Greece stood on the Jews. Now just think about what were they doing? It doesn't say to battle them. It says, Lahashchicham Torah Techet, to cause them to forget your Torah, V'laha'avira michukei ratzunecha, and to move them away from what the laws of your will. Right, so it doesn't say to battle them, to take over, to take the Beit Mikdash. It says to move them away from your Torah, right? And then we have, that's replied with the military victory. It's interesting to think about, like, this is Gullus Yavan, it's a Gullus, right? It's one of the four Gulluses. Where were we during this Galut? In Eretz Yisrael, right? What kind of Gullus is that if we're in our land with our temple? Right? It's not a gullus of the body, but it's a gullus of the mind. Right? Our minds were sent into Galut while our bodies were still in Eretz Yisrael. So it was a very unique gullus, the only gullus like that, where our minds were sent away, where the Greeks tried to darken our eyes, right? They hishchichu enei Yisrael, they caused our eyes to be darkened. When we see in the four galiot are referred to, are alluded to, in the beginning of the world, when it says, and the world was tohu vavo v'choshech al pnei atahom, right? So tohu is the galus bavel, vohu is paras umadai, choshech is yavan, and tahom, on the face of the deep, that's this galus, because it's so deep, you can't see the end of it. Yet, hopefully we get to see the end of it. But it's a very deep gullus. But choshech is the gullus that is the one that we respond to with light, right? So the choshech is the Greek gullus. So when they tried to make us forget our Torah, then Hashem intervened and he allowed, and now we're talking about physical strength, right? Physical and spiritual strength, that the few overcame the many and the tzaddikim overcame the rashaim, but we won the war. But what's interesting here is that should be the end of the story, right? We won the war. And then it says in the Al Hanisim, part of the story is Va'achar kein bo'u benecha, right? Afterwards they came and they cleaned out your heichal, and they were metaher, the mikdash, they repurified the mikdash, and they kindled the lights, and they set up these 8 days of Hanukkah to pray, to thank and praise your name. So that's part of what we're saying Al Hanisim on, is that they established a holiday. Do you hear the difference between the two? We're not saying Al HaNisim, thank you for that we established Purim, but for Hanukkah we are saying, not only did they try to take away our Torah, not only did we win the battle, but also we got something important from this, that we understood we should establish these 8 days, and these 8 days were established. That's a nace in itself, that we established the holiday in the first place. So what's up with that is the question. So before we understand why this holiday is so important to us, so we all understand the basic story that, you know, the Greeks fought us. It's interesting that the Greeks fought us, just to think about what was it with the Greeks. You know, we Jews are pretty, right now we're kind of not losing because Hashem promised we wouldn't lose, but we're struggling with assimilation because this country is very attractive to so many Jews, and so many people are being attracted to the philosophy today, right? And the same thing with the Greeks. They were in our own country, but we were so attracted. We didn't have that problem in certain countries. In Poland, we're not assimilating in Poland. Germany, different story. Germany had interesting philosophy and intellect that we were attracted to. So Germany, we were attracted to assimilation. Poland, we looked down upon the Polish. We're not assimilating into them. The Persians also, in the Gemara, it refers to the Persians as hairy bears, right? We looked down upon them. We thought of them as crass, as boors. We were not interested in assimilating into the Persians. So in Babel, we kept ourselves very separate. It's interesting, I get to travel a lot. One of the places I go to regularly is Mexico. In Mexico City, there's a very low assimilation rates. Very low. They have about 90% of their kids in Jewish schools, even not from kids, they're in Jewish schools. In Denver, where I come from, we have 5% of our Jewish kids in any type of Jewish education, including afternoon school, Sunday school, anything. Right? So we have very high in Denver, over 80% assimilation rate, intermarriage rate, very low Jewish education. But in Mexico City, very high education rate and very low assimilation rate. But one of the reasons, besides the fact that they're about 50 years behind us in America, you know, in terms of America and our trends, one of the reasons is that Mexicans look different than the Jews. Right? So the native Mexicans have more of an Indian look. They don't look European like us, or as tall as us, or as, even if we have brown skin, there's plenty of Spartan there in Mexico. But it's just a very different culture, and there's not the assimilation because there really is the distance, and there's a culture distance, a class distance, just the whole concept of distance, and there's not the interest to assimilate. But with the Greeks, very attractive. We just thought the Greeks were the coolest. The Gemara even says that Greek is the most beautiful of languages. So the beauty of Yavan, the beauty of the intellect, was so attractive to us. And we wanted it. We love intellectual beauty. And look what they were doing, the poetry and the architecture and the astronomy, the science that they were starting. It was very attractive to us. And so it was easy for them to pull us away. And of course, we had insiders on the job giving some pushes as well, but we were attracted to that. So what was going on? They were darkening our eyes, darkening our intellect. It was a gullus of the intellect. That's what was happening. So before we understand the significance of the holiday and why we established it, we have to look at how did we become Jewish in the first place? Do you ever wonder? I mean, we're all B'nai Adam, and we don't really call ourselves B'nai Avraham, we call ourselves B'nai Yisrael. That's a different concept, but how did we go from all humanity, because there's a one core, if we think about it, whenever we take challah, right, or go to the mikvah, we're being mitaken the chava. We're related to Chava, the mother of all, right? She's the mother of every single human being on the planet. So how did we actually become, and we are, how did we actually become a separate spiritual species? Listen to my Derech Hashem class if you want the whole answer. So, but I'll give you the quick answer. This is how it happened. You have Adam and Chava. They started right here. A choice was posed to them. Do what Hashem says, don't do what Hashem says. You get to pick. They chose don't do what Hashem says. Changed all of the entire world. Potential for humanity continues above as they float along through history. Abraham, finally, 2,000 years later, he's born in 1948. Easy to remember because 1948 from zero, right, is when he's born, 1948 from our account. establishment of the State of Israel. Coincidence? Who knows? Anyway, so he's born 1948, 2,000 years after creation. He finally looks up, sees the potential of humanity, and says, wow, look where we could be, and look where we are. We have to bridge that distance. And God said, finally, somebody noticed. Says, Abraham, you and I are going to work together to change the world. Abraham said, good, I'm in. He said, but I get how I'm in, but how is it that my children are going to be in? God said, don't worry, I have a special plan for them. I'm going to send them into Egypt. They're going to be slaves, and they're going to come out of Egypt with a lot of stuff. Okay. Basically, what God was saying is, I have a special workshop for them. This is what I'm going to do. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, the Derech Hashem, right? I'm going to take them into Egypt. I'm going to squeeze them tight. Mitzrayim means tsar. Think about the old washing machines where you would turn the crank and they would be squeezed through those two little rollers, right? I'm going to put them through the rollers. I'm going to squeeze them tight. And all the dross of humanity is going to be squeezed out of them. It's going to be like a squeezed out sponge. What's more absorbent than a squeezed out sponge, right? So you take that sponge, bring it to Har Sinai, where you open it up, and in all those empty spaces where we're squeezed out, we absorb the light of the Torah. Absorb, absorb, absorb. Right? And that's what transforms us. We actually become, it's only at that point, with that after the squeeze and with the absorption, that we actually become no choice Jews. Right? Until that point, everybody who's born into the B'nai Yisrael family gets to pick in or out. At that point, no more choice. We're transformed as a species spiritually. And there's no more choosing out, ever. You're in, whether you like it or not, whether you do it or not, whether you believe it or not, that's who you are, Jewish. So, but at that point, that's where we're charged, right, with what we're supposed to do in the world. Keep halacha. Keeping halacha, I try to tell anybody who's involved in Kiruv, here's my message. The goal is not to make them Shomer Shabbos. Everybody will say, oh yeah, sure, the goal is to just get them to identify more Jewishly, and if they become Shomer Shabbos, that's so lovely. No, Shomer Shabbos is the prerequisite for what we're supposed to accomplish. Our goal is not to keep mitzvahs. That's the prerequisite for transforming ourselves and the entire human race. We're here to transform the world. That's our goal. We have to have tools in place to accomplish that. That's the Torah and the mitzvahs. But the goal is to do what Hashem wants us to do, which is to perfect ourselves and perfect humanity. That's our job. Change everything. So how are we supposed to do that? We are charged with that, to be a light unto the nations at Sinai, where we got that light. It's interesting, another connection that we have with Sukkot and Hanukkah is, so we had the first celebration for 8 days, just like in Sukkot, but what is the holiday of Sukkot today? Why do we have it in the fall and not in the spring, besides the fact that, you know, we want to make it look like we're not going out because it's nice weather, we're going out in the difficult weather, whatever it is, right? Sukkot, the sukkah itself is like the Anane HaKavod, like the clouds of glory. So not only do we absorb the light, we had a lot of light we needed to absorb. Not only do we absorb the light at Sinai when Hashem gave the Torah, we had 40 years of light absorption in the Anane HaKavod as we moved through the desert. Before we went into the land of Israel, we had 40 years of being surrounded by light beaming in at us so we could absorb it and absorb it and absorb it. Really, the Jews are glow-in-the-dark people. That's who we are, right? There's darkness all around, and our job is to glow. So how do we think about a glow-in-the-dark toy, right? You have to hold it to the light so that then in the darkness it will glow. And it doesn't glow forever if you don't relight it. So what do? Every year, we have a whole week where we get to sit inside the Anane HaKavod and absorb, absorb, absorb the light. That's why we're supposed to live in the sukkah as much as possible, even sleep in the sukkah. Why waste a minute? We want to absorb as much light as possible, be in it all the time, so that we can just suck it up and make it part of us so that we can shine, shine, shine. There's other ways, but that's an important way to absorb the light. So the light that we're supposed to be shining is absorbed in multiple ways, and the sukkah is one of them. Okay, so we were charged at Sinai to be a light in the world and to transform the world through light. It's interesting to think about the holidays that we have and who established them, right? So we have holidays year-round, but we have really two different kinds of holidays. We have holidays that Hashem made, and we have holidays that we made. So the Hashem-made holidays start in the spring. You have Pesach and Shavuos, and then Rosh Hashanah, and then Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot and Shmini Atzeret, and then Dan, right? And then the holidays that we made are Hanukkah and Purim. The Hashem holidays are in the days of light. Starts in the spring, ends in the fall, right? So it's during the light periods that Hashem is making his holidays. It's our job to be a light in the dark. So our holidays are made in the darkness, right? From the fall till the spring, during the dark period of time, is when we start doing our human work of lighting up the darkness. So we have our two holidays at that point. If anybody who likes Rav Hirsch, I actually have to read you part of this because I just love the way he writes. But Rav Hirsch has a very long essay that's worth reading, several pages, not that long really, but longer than most of what he writes. On the pasuk, "Chodesh hazeh lechem yeh l'rosh chodeshim," this month shall be to you the first of months, which he translates as "this newness shall be to you the first of all newnesses." Right, our first mitzvah when we came out of Egypt as a nation was, don't think you are what you are because you were what you were. You could make yourself new. You have the power of renewal, the power of leaving behind what you were and becoming something new. The God who made Yesh Me'ayin, the God who created something from nothing, he gave you the opportunity to create something from nothing. Your future is not dependent on your past. You have free will and you can decide who you want to be every single day. It's your choice. And this newness in the sky that you see is the first of all newnesses to you. You should know you can make yourself new at any time, in any place. It's the koach of the Jew and a power that we bring to the world that we can constantly transform ourselves, constantly renew ourselves, constantly make ourselves new. So he has a nice long essay on this, but in the end of it, he talks about the two Rosh Hashanahs. You know, we have four Rosh Hashanahs, it says in the Mishnah, but two main ones that we recognize in our lives today. There's the Rosh Hashanah of Pesach, because Nisan is the first of months, so that must be a Rosh Hashanah for counting the beginning of the months from Nisan. And then we have Tishrei, where we change the date of the year. So two Rosh Hashanahs, one in the light and one in the darkness. So what are these Rosh Hashanahs about and why are they opposite each other? And just to throw a little question for you to contemplate on later, it's interesting to think about the preparation of these Rosh Hashanahs, right? So we have a Rosh Hashanah of when we became a nation. So that's really, in a way, our spiritual Rosh Hashanah, right, of becoming a nation and being charged with our mission when we come out of Mitzrayim. So the nation Rosh Hashanah is Pesach time. And the physical Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, is Tishrei time. But how do we prepare for it? Each one has a month of preparation. The month of preparation before the spiritual Rosh Hashanah is all physical. You're cleaning the house, right? And the month of preparation before the physical Rosh Hashanah is all spiritual. We're doing the Elul work, right? So we have these Rosh Hashanahs that are opposite in times with opposite preparations. It's an interesting conundrum what that preparation is. That's a different talk, but I'll let you think on it yourselves. Okay, but I want to read to you, I'm sorry to read from the book, but I just love how Rav Hirsch writes, and I read it, I thought I could say it outside, but it's just so nice to hear his actual language. Okay, so we get two beginnings of the year. Just as we know of two beginnings of the day. Did you know that we count the day in two different ways? You'll find out. We have a year which begins in the autumn. And although it knows spring and summer, ends again in autumn. And we have a year which begins in the spring. And although it knows autumn and winter, always ends in spring again. Similarly, we have a day which begins at night, and although it rises to morn and midday, ends again with night. And we have a day that begins with morn, And although it sinks to eve and night, ends again with a fresh morn. Outside the Mikdash, the sanctuary, the day begins and ends with night. Within the sanctuary, the day begins and ends with morn. So we actually count time differently inside the Beit HaMikdash. We start with the morning inside the Beit HaMikdash. Outside, we start with the night. The year of the earth, its products, as well as all association and dealings with goods of the earth, years and Shemitah and Yovel and Netah and vegetables and Maaser, Behema, are all reckoned from autumn to autumn. So if you're counting your produce that grows from your trees, it's autumn to autumn. And that's how you do your Maaser. Israel's years, the years of its festivals and its princes, count from spring to spring. Here we have an exhortation on our double nature, worked into the logbook of our lives. Everything pertaining to the earth is born bare and without blossom out of the night. And even though it rises to the brightness of midday and riches of blossom and fruit, sinks bare and blossomless into the night of its grave. Everything holy and Jewish has its origin in light and life. And even though it has to meet and contend in running its course with night and death, out of darkness and death, it struggles back to light and life. And what was born out of morn and spring ends again at dawn, rejuvenated into a new spring. So think about these dual years that we have and how they circle our calendar, you know, opposite each other. So we have something born in light, struggling, going through the fall and the winter, struggling with darkness, but ending in light and potential again. That's the spiritual year. Starts in light, struggles, but ends in light with growth potential there again. And everything physical starts in the fall, starts in the night, starts in the darkness, moves through the darkness into bright, beautiful spring, successful summer, but the blossoms fall off and it ends again in the fall in the darkness, because physical is limited and spiritual is unlimited. So spiritual starts in the light, struggles with the dark, ends in the light with more potential, and physical starts in the dark, looks fabulous for a while, and ends again in the dark. So we have these 2 years going around where we celebrate the different beginnings and endings and the processes of these years. So now we can look back at Hanukkah a little bit and see what was going on. So the Greeks tried to exile our minds. They tried to take the Torah away from us and its observance away from us and tempt us with the beauty of the culture that they had and shift everything into what they wanted us to believe. And many of us went that direction. But in the end, and actually the end didn't come fast enough, you know, I'm sure you all know the special story of women in Hanukkah, but I'll just repeat one part of it. You know, that we talk about the Maccabees and what they did, but it was really their sister that started the war, right? They unfortunately had a terrible policy at the time where the young brides would have to go to the governor first before they got to go to their husbands. So the sister of the Maccabees was engaged, and she was not interested in going to the governor at all. So she took off her clothes in public, and she was naked in public, and her brothers came to her and said, "What are you doing? I can't believe you're so unsneeous. How could you take off your clothes in public?" She said, "Me unsneeous?" She said, "You're complaining about me? What about you? You need to fight the war and stop this policy. I'm not the only one that's being degraded. You think this is desecrating a Jewish body, a Jewish woman in public, that you should be seeing me naked when all those girls have to be raped before they get to be with their husbands? So you better start something." And they did, and it started. Started the war, but it started with the impetus of women. Another story, whether it's apocryphal or not, or certainly this energy was there, but that the Greeks stopped Bris Milah, and that there were women. Again, I don't know if it's documented or not, but certainly part of our tradition to have the story, so the energy is definitely there, that women stood on the top of the walls of Yerushalayim, risked their sons, and jumped off to make a statement that they're killing us. You better stop it. So the war, we do have the understanding that the war, the impetus for the war was caused by women, which is why women have a greater obligation to celebrate Hanukkah than men. Women have more of a requirement to refrain from work than men do. During the time that the flames are burning in the Chanukiah, women are supposed to refrain from work. Men don't have to. It's a little bit more our holiday than theirs because we were saved more than they were. We had extra onus upon us, and we were saved from more than they were saved from. Everybody was saved, but we got a little extra. So we have a little extra simcha in the day. Okay, so what they did is they came in and they tried to steal from us our vision of what's going on in the world, of what creates light in the world. And we have to erase all the pictures that we have, anything that our children or grandchildren have brought home, or we ourselves brought home in first grade, in kindergarten, all the pictures of the temple destroyed and things knocked over. That's not what happened. The Greeks were into beautiful. And they saw our beautiful Beit HaMikdash, and they kept it beautiful. They did not destroy physically. They destroyed spiritually. Right? They took korbanot, what they would call, they took sacrifices, which is not a korban, lahavdil. They took pigs and slaughtered them. They took their own avodah zarah and made it into their avodah zarah, their strange and foreign worship. They tried to use they saw our building as a beautiful building. And they wanted to use our physically beautiful building for their service. They didn't understand that that building was just a vehicle for our connection with Hashem, for what a korban is. You know, we don't have a good translation in English for the word korban. Offering doesn't work, sacrifice doesn't work. The way I translate it is close maker, because that's really what a korban is. The word is karov, close maker. It's something that makes you close to Hashem. That's what a korban is. Whether it's a korban todah, thank you Hashem, I'm becoming closer to you through offering this, or whether it's a korban chatat, something where you did something wrong and you're distanced from Hashem. But think about like a bouquet of flowers, right? A husband can bring flowers to his wife Erev Shabbos just to say, I love you and appreciate you, and it makes you a little closer, right? Or if he does something wrong, he can bring flowers or maybe something a little more. Who knows? My son is in jewelry. And he does a lot of marriage counseling. He's like, oh, you did that? You need this. Oh, that? It's that one that you need. So, but what are those really? They're korbanot. They're not sacrifices. They are close makers. How can I give you a physical thing that will show you that I'm interested in making our relationship closer and shows an actual effort that I'm taking towards making that relationship closer? That's what a korban is, right? That's not what a sacrifice is. So the Greeks brought sacrifices in our Beit HaMikdash. They sullied the kedusha of our home with Hashem. And it was our job to take it back. Right, so when we took it back, we didn't have to go in and clean up. They didn't make it into a mess. We had to go and be metaher it, re-sanctify it, purify it. So as soon as we won the war and we got it back, of course, what do we want to do? We want to reestablish the service that's there. But everybody's tamei meit, right? Everybody's touched dead bodies or been in contact, however they became tamei meit. So it would take 7 days to become purified from that type of tumah. Which means you can't make oil for lighting the menorah during those 7 days. They needed to find the oil that would light the menorah for that time. At that time, it would be possible in those circumstances to use whatever oil they have, tameh or tahor, to light the Chanukiah. You did not need the pure oil that they found, the tahor oil. It wasn't necessary halachically. But this was not about keeping the halacha. It was about making a statement. So what they did was they found one flask left of oil that made a statement. What was the statement, right? Oil in Jewish represents the intellect. And the Greeks tainted our intellect. That was the whole gullus, was the gullus of the intellect. And it was represented in all the oil that was tameh and everything else that was tameh. And the Jews who came back to the Beit HaMikdash said, no, we have to find one flask. There's got to be some pure, untainted Jewish intellect left over. We've got to find that little piece of untainted, unsullied Jewish intellect and use that to rekindle the light that shines into the world. That's what we have to find. It has to be our pure self, not the tainted part of us. You know, it's interesting in the story of Gid Hanasha, right, when Yaakov struggles with the angel, of Esav. So what happens in the end? He gets injured in his thigh, and Rav Hirsch says he limps into history. I like the image of him, you know, history's behind us, but it was ahead of Yaakov, so he limped into history. So Rav Hirsch says, okay, so we don't eat the Gid Hanasha until this very day, to remember that. Could it really be that we don't eat the sciatic nerve, the Gid Hanasha, till this very day because of one fight between a very important person in our history and one angel? Till this day, we all don't eat that to remember that. It has to be something deeper. So what he says is that Yaakov was injured in the thigh and he limped. The reason why he limped was to teach us and all Jews, this is why we don't eat the Gid Hanasha, because we will not be stable on our legs. The stability of our physical presence in the world is not our strength. Our strength is our intellect and our soul. That's what we offer to the world, and we should never be confused and never think that it's physical strength that we bring as a gift to the world. I read that parsha the week that I spent the second Shabbos with my son-in-law, my now son-in-law. He's a quadriplegic. So I met him in the hospital. I was looking for a shidduch for my daughter. And the first Shabbos that I met him, I was just, you know, being nice, giving the parents a break so they could go home for Shabbos, and my husband and I and youngest stayed in the hospital with him. But by the second Shabbos, as he was coming out, he spent 100 days in the hospital after his accident. So by the second Shabbos that we spent with him a few weeks later, I saw his personalities coming out, and I saw him, you know, now that he was in less pain and starting to function a little bit better. And I chatted with him, knew him a little bit more, and I thought, gosh, he's just what my daughter's looking for. Too bad he's a quadriplegic, huh? Because what a great guy. And I just saw the quality. Quadriplegic means that they're quadriplegic refers to paralysis in all four limbs. Paraplegic would be two limbs. Quadriplegic, I just see somebody asking that question, that's what I'm answering. Quadriplegic means paralysis in all four limbs. Paralysis is on a spectrum, so it doesn't necessarily mean total. So for a quadriplegic, often there's no movement in the lower body, and there could be some or none in the upper body. So he has some movement of his arms, so he can take a drink like this, but not like this, not like we do. He doesn't have this movement, and he doesn't have all this either, but he can do that. You know, so he can hold a sandwich, but he can't cut a piece of meat or something like that, or even easily mix. Like, when I give him lunch or whatever, I'll put the hot sauce on and mix it up for him, but then he can eat it himself. But the shaking and the mixing is not so easy. So quadriplegic, right? So I met him, I saw his qualities are great, and I thought, chaval. But then I read that it was that week's parsha that I was in the hospital with him, and I read that and I said, I just have to share with him, because, you know, he, at that time, he was just after his accident and devastated, a yeshiva bachur who was also a hiker, and he was a counselor for a wilderness, an Orthodox wilderness boys camp. And here's somebody who loved to, you know, he went to Alaska, he climbed the mountains, he canoed, he rope trails, whatever it was, and he learned at the mirror. You know, here's like a guy whose whole life was completely changed in an instant, in an accident. And while he's thinking about his, in the hospital, contemplating his new life, so I just had to read to him, guess what? Rav Hirsch says the reason that we don't eat the Gid Hanasha is to remind us it's not about our legs or if they work or not. It's about the heart and soul of a person. It's about the mind and soul. That's our gift to the world as Jews, is our intellect and our neshama. And we should know always that we don't have stability on our legs. That's not what gives us our strength, but it's our soul and our mind that we give to the world. That's the gift of the Jew to the world, is what we offer there. And we need the physical body to carry that around, but our strength is not in our body. And that's our perennial fight with Amalek, right? The Amalek fight is, Amalek philosophy is might makes right, right? And if I can be strong and beat you, then I win. And our philosophy is ideas will win in the end. And we do, here's our secret, we actually do have a plan to take over the world. We do, but it's through education, because we understand that education empowers. And if we can get everybody educated and give everybody access to ideas and thoughts, everybody will be able to choose with their own free will what they see as the biggest and brightest idea. We just have to educate everybody enough that they should be able to make that healthy choice. But the choice is there for each and every person on the planet, and education empowers. So we are the people of the book. We're the people of education, the people of literacy, the people of sharing ideas. And we want that free exchange of ideas so that people can come to a place of seeing the light and recognizing it and choosing it. So for Hanukkah, what we had to do was light that menorah with untainted Jewish intellect. So we could have lit it with anything, but the miracle was we knew what the battle was about. It wasn't about winning the war. It was about reclaiming our intellect. It was about going into that Beit HaMikdash, not just relighting the menorah and reestablishing the service, but saying, actually, there's something here. The whole war was fought over the purity of our Jewish minds and thoughts. And that's what we have to find, is something that represents that very pure Jewish thought, that one flask of oil that's left, that's pure. And so we lit it with what was pure. Left over, that pintle of yid that's untainted, that's inside of us. And so when we did ours by lighting that, Hashem said, you know what? This takes a miracle. The Jews, as small as we are, we're not going to easily change the world. It takes that miracle. But the way that I see us, do you know what rennet is? Rennet is what makes cheese, right? Imagine we're in a cheese factory right now. And a room this size, it wouldn't be this size, it's a pretty big room, a room quarter of this size is filled with milk, right? How much rennet does it take to transform that milk into cheese curds, right, so it can be made into cheese? Not much, maybe a quarter cup, something, a very small amount. Statistically insignificant when poured into the vat of milk. Jews are the rennet in the cheese of the world. We're statistically insignificant, but we make all the difference. We're the ones who transform it into what it can be. And it's by living our life, shining our light, that we effect that transformation. Being a light unto the nations is not about preaching. We're not supposed to put up the billboards, right? You see, I don't know if they have them in Baltimore, but certainly driving out west, there's some great billboards signed by God, right? So one of them is in Kansas, where it's in the summertime when it's hot, and it says, "Think it's hot here? God." That's what it says. So that's not our job. Our job isn't to put up billboards and scare people that they're going to hell, right? Or encourage people that they're going to heaven. That's not our concept. We definitely believe in Olam Haba, but we're not, you know, so black and white like that. It's very, very different concepts. But our job is to shine. We're not supposed to preach on the square either and say, you know, the end is coming, repent. That's not our job. Our job is to live a life of shining light so that people will look at us and say, wow, what makes you like that? You're so beautiful. You and your marriage, your families, your businesses. How are your businesses so honest? How are your communities so functional? How are your families so peace-loving? How is your nation, because we're supposed to have a state, and I'm not talking Zionism here, I'm talking the Torah requires us to have a state. We're supposed to have lawyers and judges and garbage men and violin teachers and elementary school teachers and professors and all of those people functioning together in a state so that people will look at us and say, how do you make a state like that? How do you have a government like that? How does it work for you? And our placement, if you think about where our state is placed, right, at the in the middle of three continents with an ocean on the side, such that people had to travel through us. Tiny little sliver, we're like an eyelash on the map. But everybody has to pass through that little place and pick up our ideas and bring them out into the world. And people should look at us and say, what makes you like that? How do you have a country like this? How do you have people like this? How do you have families like this? This is amazing. I want this. You know, it just happened in Seattle. Seattle's Jewish community is right next to a black community, and a black man who lived in that community regularly saw fathers walking with their children to shul. And he thought, that's so nice. Look at that, fathers and children. I want a life like that, of fathers and children walking together, chatting nicely. So he went to the synagogue and he said, how do you do that? How do you do the father-children thing? And he started to learn, and he became Jewish. He was, I think, engaged. So he and his fiance both converted. Her sister was dating somebody also. So she told her sister about it, who told her boyfriend about it. And so the four of them converted and recently had a double wedding in Seattle, right? So that's really light in action. Right? That was straight up shining the light. That's not a Kiruv program. That's God's Kiruv program. You know, if you want to know God's curriculum for Kiruv, it's be as beautiful, as kind, as warm, as shining as you can be, and people will be attracted to you. Attracted to us. Attracted to Torah. Attracted to Hashem, because they see it in us. That's what Hanukkah is about. Hanukkah is about shining the light. It's about recognizing that our role is to be shiners of light. And the light that we shine is that pure Torah intellect that we have, untainted by other philosophies, ours and ours alone. And that when we can hold on to that and light our internal and collective menorahs with the light of the pure Jewish intellect, and we shine, not the brightest, right? Menorahs are a nice, quiet, steady light that shines throughout the ages. It's not the super bright lights of other cultures around us where everything's flashing and pretty, right? It's this nice, steady light. When we glow like that, we shine the light of the Torah into the world, and we attract people to the Torah, to Hashem. It's how we transform ourselves and transform the entire world. So that's really what Hanukkah is about, is reclaiming the light and kindling it inside of us and shining it out. It's a permanent victory. It doesn't have to do with the military victory. It doesn't have to do with what happened afterwards. It has to do with the fact that not only did we find that flask, but we hopped. We got it. We looked for that flask. We knew our victory is about finding what's pure inside of us and making that shine in the world. So when we lit that, we lit a light for the ages that was a light of us coming back to ourselves, finding who we are, and shining that purity out into the world. That's why we have Hanukkah. So you could ask any questions that you'd like. Oh, I forgot to say one thing. Okay. Here's one thing I just want to add in while you're thinking of your questions. So we have HaShemen, the centerpiece of our Hanukkah celebration, right? You take the letters Ha, I'm going to write it backwards for you, HaShemen, rearrange it, you get Shmona, right? 8 days. Rearrange that and you get Neshama, right? 8 is the realm of transcendence over nature. So that's another reason why it's an 8-day holiday. 7 days is the days of the week. Notes in the Western scale, the colors in the rainbow. 7 represents nature. 7 is Sheva, Sova, also, if you just take the dot and put it on the other side of the shin, sin, right? So you get wholeness or completion, like V'achalta V'savata Uverachta. Wholeness or complete is 7. Above 7 is 8. That's the realm of nature. That's why we do above nature. That's why we do a bris milah on the 8th day to say this baby has lived through one natural week and now it's time to take him into the soul zone, right? In neshama, in number 8. So Hanukkah and Shemen also has to do with transcendence. Part of us being human is saying, yes, we have instinct, but we can transcend it. We're the only creature that can, right? We are driven by instinct, and with free will, we can say, instinct, I think I'll either ignore you or follow you, but it's my choice what to do with you. I can transcend. Any questions?